Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 2 says, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What I wanted to touch on these two Sundays was the mystery of God and how we are to acknowledge it, and how clearly there is a mystery. As to where my notes are. But I found them. The mystery is no longer. There's clearly a mystery about the person of Christ in the Bible. It's a mystery. It's not something that I can explain. And so if y'all were expecting me to explain it today, you know, give you the mystery last week and then explain it today, well, that's not going to happen. It's not something that you can understand by your own human reasoning. You have to take it by faith, acknowledge it, and make sure you don't overstate your case when you're trying to deal with the Scriptures. In other words, we can easily try to resolve the mystery by getting rid of one aspect of it. We can say, you know, that there's only one God, and so we get rid of the threeness, we get rid of the distinctions or the separations. Or we can say they're distinct, they're separate, and get rid of their unity. And yet, the idea of the Bible's dealing with the person of Christ is that there is some mystery in His relationship with God the Father. Whatever the mystery is, I guess He'll explain it to us in that day. We know what it is by faith. We know it because we read it in the Bible. It makes it very clear that this is a mystery. It's even called the mystery of godliness. It's not really important to me whether this mystery that's speaking in Colossians is talking about that mystery of godliness or the mystery of how God is. But that is the subject I'm touching on today, and also last week. And I got to the point last week where I explained how the mystery is found in the Bible. There's one thing, though, I wanted to touch on, and I thought I was going to have more time, but I'm going to try to get it all done today. And that is how you cannot just take a proof verse, take a proof text, a proof passage, and say, here, this proves it. This is a dangerous thing. When you are wanting to take one passage of the Scripture and make a proof based on that one passage, you're in danger. You notice how the Mormons have a doctrine called baptism for the dead. They base it on one verse of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where it actually says that how are they that are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not, you know, what have you. And you know, the honest truth is, I'm not real sure what that means. I can't tell you absolutely with any dogmatic certainty that that means this or that means that. I can have some suggestions or what have you. I can say for certainty that I've read the whole rest of the Bible and I can't find anything like it anywhere else in the Bible as to what is taught. Now, I'm glad they have that doctrine because then it made them go out and make these huge genealogical pages so I can go find out, you know, what my great-grandfather did on their web pages because they want to find out who they are so they can be baptized for them. Well, you know, that's not the correct doctrine. Obviously, the Bible never talks about being baptized for the dead anywhere else and certainly doesn't say you can be baptized for them and save their souls by being baptized for them. But one way or the other, they're basing their entire doctrine on one difficult to understand verse of Scripture. And we're not doing that. We've got to make sure we're not doing that. Another thing you need to make sure is that you are not blindly just following, that you're afraid to question what you've been taught. Don't be afraid to question what you've been taught. Personally, I think everybody ought to question what they've been taught. I think everybody ought to, you know, do some cross-examining of their own positions. If you're not, you can't have any strength in your faith. If you're a child and you were taught such and such a thing from the time you were a child and you never question it, you just go to the day of your death without ever questioning what you were taught, the chances are you're wrong. I mean, you would be very, very fortunate if just by pure accident you happened to be taught the right thing. The truth is, every one of us needs to question. Now, I'm not saying that we should make it a presumption of error. That doesn't mean you have to just automatically assume your parents were wrong. In fact, I think you ought to give your parents the benefit of the doubt. And what they taught you, give them the benefit of the doubt. And I mean that even if you were born into a Muslim parents or Jewish parents or Catholic parents or Protestant parents or Jehovah's Witnesses, give your parents the benefit of the doubt. If there's not a way to figure it out or find out, give them the benefit of the doubt. I think that's correct. But that doesn't mean don't question them, don't ask the questions, don't look for the answers. No! Open yourself up and look for the answers. Look for the truth. I think you ought to study up on some of these things. Have some questions. Cross-examine your own beliefs. Isn't that what Paul says in, I believe it's 2 Corinthians, the last chapter of 2 Corinthians, where he says, examine yourselves. See if you're in the faith. Do you not know your own selves, how that Christ is in you, unless you be reprobate? Find out. And if you're going to examine yourself, you might come to a conclusion. You might be able to say, hey, I was wrong. The truth is, I was taught a lot of things from the time I was a child. And I was satisfied with them until I came to a point where I was wondering, well, why do I believe such and such a thing? Or why did they teach me this thing? And I had to question myself. Well, I'll have to tell you, I also had to question my own doctrine as far as the Trinity goes. Because you start getting into these little arguments or disagreements or controversies with someone, and they say, well, you know, how do you know? And this, and what about this? And you have to question yourself. You say, well, what? And so I had all these proof verses. And I do. I have a bunch of proof verses in the Bible that prove that Jesus is God and prove that there's a Trinity and what have you. But then comes the accusations. Well, the Bible could be wrong. And what about if the Trinitarians, those that believe like I do, if they took over the world and got rid of all the other Bibles that said the other thing or what have you, and they come up with all kinds of proofs. Proofs that, you know, the Trinitarians changed the Bible. Well, how do I know? How can I possibly know? The moment you take the Bible out away from our foundation, where you can't trust even the Bible, well, my goodness, then you have no foundation whatsoever. Then you're just like flipping a coin to find out who's right. And you can't do that. Obviously, the Bible has been protected by God. Obviously, you have to trust the Bible. Sooner or later, you have to say, the standard reading of the standard Bible is God's Word. Amen. And if you're not willing to say that, then you've lost your foundation. You basically can't know anything for sure from now on for the rest of your life. Well, I believe the standard Bible is God's Word, protected by God. The standard, standard reading of the standard Bible is God's Word. However, it serves to question. It is useful to cross-examine yourself. And so I did. And I cross-examined myself by reading the Bible a number of times, looking for indications of whether our doctrine was correct or not. And it seems to me that there would be a lot of indications. You can take any of the proof verses, and there's dozens of them, proof verses that prove that Jesus Christ is God. You can take them and by imaginative translation or looking at some original text somewhere down the line where it says something different and all the accusations that it's wrong here or wrong there, and you can get rid of nearly all the proof verses. But if our doctrine is right, you will be able to see it in the whole of the Scripture. That is the Scripture as a whole. And that those who read the Bible consistently and thoroughly and try to understand what it's saying and are willing to follow what it says will arrive at the correct doctrine or will know that what they're teaching and what they're believing is correct. So, I've got several indicators that I've come up with over the years to prove that these proof verses are not altered, that these proof verses are not false, and that the apostles understand the Trinity the same way I do. And I'm going to show a few of them. The first one has to do with the coming. The Bible speaks about the coming of the Lord many, many times. And in the New Testament it will say such and such an action fulfilled what was written in the Old Testament at such and such a thing. I'm going to give you just a few examples because there's no way I can touch on all of them. Notice Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. Notice Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. This is the classic prophecy of John the Baptist. It says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Notice that the word Lord is in all capitals. Now, in the King James Bible, the word Lord, when it's written in all capitals, is actually the word Jehovah. And it's just put in as Lord as a way of respecting that name, because that's the way they did it in the New Testament. That is, when Jesus quoted the Old Testament, he wouldn't say the word Jehovah, he would say the word Lord. And so, as a way of respecting and honoring that custom, that's how the King James translators did it. And that's absolutely fine. You can always see the word Jehovah in there. But just to make sure you know who we're talking about, it says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord," meaning God, Jehovah. Now look at John chapter 1, verse 23. John chapter 1, verse 23. John the Baptist is answering, saying who he is. He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." John the Baptist, then, is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. He's the one who came preparing the way of who? The Lord. Jehovah. That's the thing he's quoting. He's making preparation for that day of the Lord. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3. Matthew 3, verse 3. "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And Luke 3, 4. Now the point here being made is that he was, this John the Baptist came to prepare the way of God, and yet it's fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah of the prophet, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Now, who came after this? It was Jesus Christ. Look at Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." This is Jehovah speaking. "And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." All right, the Lord is coming, Lord with small letters, says the Lord of hosts, the Lord with all capital letters. Boy, it's getting confusing, isn't it? Now look at Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. And verse 2, "As it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Who is this person whose way is being prepared? Verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So Jesus Christ came as a fulfillment of the coming of Jehovah. There are many, many more. We're not going to touch all of them. Look at Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. It says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." John chapter 19, verse 34. It says, "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe." Now look at verse 37. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Jehovah says, they shall look on me whom they pierced. And in John chapter 19, they say the scripture was fulfilled that says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. You'll also find the same thing said in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. But let's not go there. Let's go to a couple more. Isaiah 8:14. Isaiah 8:14. There are dozens of these in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New Testament, where the Old Testament prophecy was about Jehovah, whereas the New Testament was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 8:14 says, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Who is it talking about? Look at verse 13. Says, sanctify the Lord of hosts. That's Jehovah the Lord. And then, of course, 1 Peter 2, 4 and 8. Now, I'm not going to dwell on this. I think you pretty much get the sense of it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed, speaking of Jesus Christ. Just a brief summary. Isaiah, Jehovah says, unto me every knee shall bow. Judgment seat of Christ says, every knee shall bow to Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 17, God, the Lord, Jehovah says, I search the heart. I try the reins. Reins is Old English for kidneys, by the way. And in Revelation 2, Jesus says, I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. Psalm 68, thou hast led captivity captive. Talking about Jehovah, Ephesians 4, 7 and 8, when he ascended, he led captivity captive. And there are many, many more. I'm not going to go on into those anymore. Now I'm going to talk about the second indication that convinced me that we are not misunderstanding this mystery. And that is the word or the phrase, the Lord. Now I want you to stop and think about it, because there can be many lords. In fact, the Bible says there are many lords. And just the fact that God is called the Lord, God the Father is called the Lord, and Jesus Christ is called the Lord, is no proof text that Jesus is God. Because, you know, a lot of other people can be called lords. And you'll find it all through the Bible. People are called Lord. Lord is like a title of honor or a way of talking to someone with respect. The Lord. Okay? However, there is a problem if you've got several lords in the same room and you just keep talking about it generically and never clarify who you're talking about. For example, if there was a meeting between President Obama and President Calderon of Mexico, they're both presidents. Right? So you're having a meeting between them and you're having a conversation and you say, well, the president said this and then the president said that and then the president this and the president that. And you never distinguish which one? Then it's just confusion. Which president said what? You have to give us more information. You can't just say, the president did this and then the president did that. And Mr. President, do you want the glass of water? And you don't say which one you're talking about or talking to? That would be nonsense. You have to distinguish them if they're different people in the same room. Well, you'll find in the New Testament that they use the word, the apostles use the phrase, the Lord, constantly, confusing them both. They're both in the same context, and nobody can tell you which one they're talking about. This happens all over the New Testament. I'm just going to give you a few of them. The Lord. Just to let you know, the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses changes that phrase, the Lord, oftentimes to the word Jehovah, on the authority of the Peshitta translation, and none of those are legitimate. They just insisted because they want that to be there. But let's just read a couple. Romans chapter 14, verse 6. If you read the New Testament, you'll find this all the way through it. You won't have any problem finding these on your own. So I don't have to go into very many of them. Romans chapter 14, verse 6. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not today to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, and he giveth who? God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord of both of the dead and of the living. You see the confusion here? He talks about God, talks about Jesus, talks about the Lord. When he talks all those times, he says the Lord. Sometimes he's talking about God. And sometimes he's talking about Christ. And in any one of those instances, you can't tell which one he's talking about. If there truly is no mystery, if they are different, completely different people, and Christ is a lesser being, some sort of a super glorified created angel, then that would be pure confusion. Pure confusion. Notice Romans chapter 12, verse 11. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. That, in that case, he's definitely talking about God. You can see it in verse 3 and in verse 19. Notice in 1 Corinthians, the first three chapters, look at chapter 2, verse 8. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Who is this Lord of glory? Jesus Christ. He was the one that was crucified. And yet, Psalms 24 says, who is the Lord of glory? And the Lord there is, you know, it's Jehovah. He's the Lord of glory. But look at chapter 3, verse 5, of the same context. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. Verse 6 says that Lord is talking about God. Once again, the word Lord just thrown in there, speaking of both in the same context, impossible to determine just by what it says who he's talking about. Chapter 4, verse 19, Paul says, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will. Chapter 6, verse 17, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Who's he talking about? One or the two? Who knows? Both of them. Obviously, they did not try to distinguish between them. 7:22 says, for he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also, he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. And chapter 10, verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. 11:32, when you are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. It's definitely talking about Christ in that one, verse 29. There are so many more. I'm not going to deal with all of them. You guys want to know more of these, then you can take a list from me. And you can also read your own Bible on your own time, and you can find so many of these. It will truly amaze you how often they confuse the persons in their speaking of them. Let's see. Let's go ahead and move on to the next one. You notice the title God the Father. God the Father. Never called that in the Old Testament, God the Father. God the Father. Jesus speaks about God the Father all the time. Just constantly says, he says, the Father. The Father. Contrasted with the Son. God the Father, God the Son. I want you to notice a couple of things about God the Father. Now, first of all, sometimes he's called our Father. God is our Father. Talking about the aspect of God as our Father, because this is the way God is. God is spiritually our Father. God is our Father in many, many ways, especially those of us who have been born again. We are now children of God in a spiritual sense. We have God as our Father. And we can speak to Him as a Father. We can approach Him as a Father. He is not a distant high king or judge over us in that sense. Now He is our Father. And Christ oftentimes teaches us to treat God as our Father, like in the Lord's Prayer. He says, our Father which art in heaven, and that's how we're supposed to pray. But I'm not talking about where Jesus is called, where God is called our Father, or the Father of all of us, or something of that nature. I'm talking about that phrase, the Father. The Father. Talking about an aspect of God in which He is described as the Father. I want you to notice some things about this, because whenever the phrase is used by the apostles, God the Father, it is always, every time, used with Jesus Christ in the same phrase. It never just talks about God the Father as if that's His title. It's always in a distinguishing way to the Son, Jesus Christ. read a couple of them. Galatians 1:1. Galatians 1:1 says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Galatians 1:3, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 6:23, peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:11, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, stop and think about that, because this has happened all the way through the New Testament, and the apostles are constantly dealing with this title of God, calling Him God the Father, at the same time mentioning Jesus Christ. That tells me something. That tells me that they have to distinguish who they're talking about, because their identities are confusing. Because when they say Jesus Christ, and then they're talking about God, they have to say, well, I mean God the Father. God the Father. Not some... How do I explain this? There is a distinction inherent, and then there is a confusion inherent in it, so that the apostles see the necessity to distinguish which of them they're speaking about. And there would be no reason to distinguish them if there were no confusion as to their identities. For example, he's never called the father of Adam. They never called God, God the Father of Adam. But he calls him God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The fact is, the constant use of God the Father as a title of God proves that there is that mysterious confusion of their identities. It proves it because they're forcing themselves to distinguish between them. I want you to notice the phrase God the Son is never mentioned in the Bible. You know, we hear the Trinitarian formula, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That formula is never mentioned in the Bible. God the Son is never said in those words, right? However, you'll find the phrase the Son constantly put right next to the Father. Especially by Jesus, but not just by Jesus, but many times it says it. For example, Mark 13:32, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. The Son, the Father. John 3:35, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. Now, this is important because when you deal with the Father and the Son as titles, you have to recognize here something. Either Jesus, if he is truly a lesser being, say, a glorified angel, you know, he's really a glorified super archangel, you know, this guy, he was created, but he's not God in any way. He's just a secondary, you know, creation of God. And yet he comes and talks about the Father and the Son in this way. What kind of daring, what kind of boldness, what conceitedness for any created being to relate themselves to the Father as the Son? It's not possible. Now, someone will say, well, if it says that, if it says the Father and the Son, it proves that they're different persons and that the Son is lesser. And yet, at both at the same time, neither one of those are proven. For example, all fathers are also sons. Anybody in here who's a father who's not a son? Anybody in here who's a son who's not a father? Well, yes, that might be true. The truth is, you can be both a son and a father and still be the same person. So that doesn't exactly prove that. But then, when you say, that means one is lesser than the other. Hold on a minute. Only in the most superficial sense is one lesser than the other. That is, he's subordinate. But he's not inferior, because a son is by definition the same nature as the Father. The same species, shall we say. And stop and think about Jesus Christ being literally the Son of God. Not metaphorically, not allegorically, but literally, physically, the Son of God. What is the meaning of saying He was born of a virgin? It means the Holy Spirit came upon that woman and conceived in her womb a child. With no earthly father, so the body of Jesus Christ is actually, literally, the Son of God. Has God's DNA. You really need to chew on that for a while, because we're not talking about an allegory. We're talking about a physical reality, that there was a body which was conceived physically by God. Meaning that body is the manifestation of God. It's the same nature as God. So when it says the Father, the Son, what is He claiming? That He has the exact same nature as God. He is God in the flesh. That's what He is claiming. And that's what it means every time He says so. The Father and the Son. He can be subordinate, but not inferior. All right, let's move on. There's another one. I can describe it as mutuality. There are many things that are spoken of in the Bible where the Father and the Son do something mutually. That is, one is to the other as the other is to the one. Look at Matthew 11:27. Jesus says, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." Luke 10:22 says something similar. "All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him." No man knows the Father but the Son, and no man knows the Son but the Father. You see how they're mutually? He says something about the one direction, then turns it around and says it the other direction. Meaning, some mutual sense that they are to each other. It's mutual. It's not one granting all to the other, which would have to be the case if He was created. Now notice another mutual relationship, or interrelationship, however you want to call it. For example, John 10:38. "But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe." That ye may know and believe. It's going to be a little difficult to believe, but that you can know it and believe it, that the Father is in me and I in Him. John 14:10. "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me?" This is not a metaphor or some allegory, something simple. He's saying, this is difficult, but I want you to pay attention and learn it. The Father is in me and I am in the Father. Verse 11, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake." Now, whatever this is, it's mutual. What the Father is to the Son is to the Father. No created being can be spoken of in that term. No one who actually is a created being as compared to the Creator, which is a vast gulf of a difference, no one then can speak in those mutual terms in such a way. And this is found all the way through the New Testament. Another one. I call it simultaneity. I don't even know if that's a real word. But that's the one I chose to say that. Simultaneity. In other words, I'll bet it is a word. You watch. You go look it up. I'll bet it is there. If it's not, it's going to be soon. Make a new dictionary. They do something at the same time. They're all doing the same thing. We have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit all doing something at the same time. For example, John 14:23. "Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." You know, just how many people can crowd into your heart anyway? I mean, this idea of the indwelling is a mystery anyway. The Bible calls it a mystery. The indwelling of God in our spirit, that's a mystery. It's a big one. Okay? But it's not just that simple where God sends His Spirit. Jesus says, we, me and the Father, are going to come and make our abode with Him. This happens over and over in the Bible. Romans 8:9. "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." You see how they're doing something simultaneously? It's confusing. Ephesians 2:22, "In whom ye are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Next chapter, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That's Ephesians 3:17. Now, you'll also notice that the same actions are performed by these people at the same exact time. Romans chapter 1, verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like they're sending it all together. Everything they're doing is together. Difficult to distinguish. 2 John 3, grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Now, I'm sure there's a way to explain this if you really want to explain it and you don't want to accept the idea of a Trinity or of a mystery in the person of Christ. However, there are some places in the New Testament where it becomes impossible to explain away. It becomes impossible, and that's because of the fact of language. I know we have several people in here that speak several languages, and you know that languages are a little bit different. I speak Spanish, and I have studied a little bit of Latin, so I know how to read the Latin, and I have read something about the Greek, and so I understand a little bit about how they used in the Greek. Most languages are more complex in their conjugation of words than English. You'll find something that's difficult to discern in English. I think you can see it even in the English, but it's difficult to discern, but it's found clearly in the Spanish. I'll bet it's found clear in the Polish, which is even more, you know, more picky about how they say things. And it's very clear in Latin, and I understand that it's also clear in the Greek. I want you to notice a couple of verses where they are spoken of as doing something, and the verb is singular. Notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. Now God Himself and our Father, there we go with that way of saying things. Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. That word direct is a singular form of the verb. It's in all the translations that way. They have to. It seems like a grammatical it's incorrect. In fact, someone, you know, a teacher of that language that has that. Now, in English, the word direct in the subjunctive form like that, it's the same, and whether it's plural or singular. However, it's definitely plural. It's definitely singular, even though the nouns are plural. You have God, the Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, direct, singular, our way unto you. The apostles spoke of them as one and the same. Even when it was not, even when you'd think it's just a grammatical mistake. We do that all the time in English too, when we get ourselves confused. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. I believe you'll be able to see it in this one. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us. I just want you to notice that hath, even in the English you can tell that's singular. It didn't say which have loved us, but which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. That word, comfort, your hearts, and establish you in every good word and work, is singular. Singular. So the apostles are confused again. Talking about God and the Father and Jesus Christ and all of these doing these things, doing it simultaneously, but spoken of in the singular. Comfort your hearts. He hath loved us. He hath given us understanding, everlasting consolation, what have you. All right, the last one, and I barely have time for this one, is what I call transpositions. I know that's an English word. Transpositions. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 8. This one happens all the way through the Bible. It's interchanging. It's where somebody, an apostle is speaking, and as he's speaking, he will just interchange the names. He'll talk about God, then he'll talk about Christ, then he'll talk about the Spirit, and it's like he never notices that he switched up. You'll find it all the way through the Bible. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, which is it, God or is it Christ? Which one is doing the loving and which one is doing the commending and which one? It just confused them. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Well, now wait. Make up your mind. Who are you talking about? Is it the Spirit of God or is it the Spirit of Christ? But they just speak and they're just flowing, and without even noticing it seems, they just interchange the words. Look at Romans 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Which is it, the love of Christ, or is it the love of God? Look at Romans 14, verse 10. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord. And it is written, but the Lord there is Jehovah, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to who? God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to give ourselves account of ourselves at the judgment seat of Christ. And to who are we going to be giving account ourselves to? To God. Just interchanged constantly. Let's skip over a couple. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, not unto men. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Fearing God, serving the Lord Christ, just constantly interchanged. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The Spirit of God, the mind of the Lord, the mind of Christ. They just constantly are confusing it. All right? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. You see how that is just confusing? Listen, if the apostles are really trying to teach us to worship only God, you know, to respect Christ a little bit, really, I mean, come on, you're really confusing us. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. Wait a minute, ambassadors for Christ, that means we should be beseeching for God. For Christ is beseeching you by us. But he just mixed it all up. We pray you in Christ's stead. Be reconciled to God. That is very confusing for someone who's really, you know, trying to see the difference between these two. How about 1 John chapter 3, verse 2? Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And if you'll skip down to verse 5, it says, and ye know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. So it's God that's going to appear, and He was manifested to take away our sins. When was God manifested to take away our sins? It was in the person of Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Verse 17. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? You see how they're constantly mixing up the person of God and of Christ. Constantly. Look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. Is this the Son of the Son of God? This is the true God and eternal life. Boy, you talk about mixing it all up. We know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding. We know Him that is true. We are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. One more, 2 John, verse 9. Just to make it clear. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Doctrine of Christ hath not God. Abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Now notice, having God hath not God. Having God is to have both the Father and the Son. This is found all the way through the Scriptures. Not only are the prophecies concerning Jehovah God fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and not only are so many times the Scriptures declared absolutely clearly that Jesus Christ is God. We read them last Sunday many, many times. And only a few of them can really be legitimately changed by somebody using some type of manuscript evidence or what have you. And we have to ask ourselves, are we blindly just following what Trinitarians have taught us to believe? Are we blindly worshiping Christ as God, not knowing? No, I do not believe so. We take the Scriptures at face value, and we find that all the way through them, they confuse the persons of Christ and God, if it's even legitimate to call them separate persons. I know the Trinitarians like to use those words. I personally believe that the Bible makes it clear they are simply different manifestations of the same God. They are the same person, in my mind. You know, if that's, you know, terminologically, I don't care. I'm not going to argue over the terms. You like the idea of three persons and one Godhead, that's fine with me. But the point is, there is a mystery here. And the mystery is that they are distinct and that they are one. That there are three and that there is one. Mentioned many times. Baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Many times mentioned as three and one. We're not making it up. We're not just blindly following what our parents taught us. We're taking the Bible and not just relying on a couple of proof verses that somebody can cross out or use a scissors and cut it out of their Bible. No, it's all the way through the Bible. And you can find these same indications in all of the Bibles because nobody's smart enough to get rid of them all. Basically, that's all I've got.